All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Book of Ephesians, if you will. This will be an expository series on Ephesians, part 13. Lord willing, we're going to be covering chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And jumping right back into the text, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you nations. Paul here identifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ five different times in his epistles. Here in Ephesians 3:1, again in Ephesians 4:1, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, and in Philemon verses 1 and 9. So what's that mean? Well, what's a prisoner? But one who's been taken captive by another. A prisoner of Christ is a captive of Christ, also known as a slave of Christ. A slave, prisoner, goes where he's led by the one who owns him. It's what's otherwise known as surrendered to Christ. What Christ himself depicted in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 as daily taking up your cross, dying to yourselves to live for him. And that's not just a pithy or a salient saying. It's something requiring action. Something you do first thing every morning and throughout the day. That is, if you're a prisoner and or captive of Christ. You get up in the morning and you take up his cross and follow him throughout the day. It's what in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 Paul described as crucified with Christ. No longer living for ourselves, but for Christ who lives in us. In other words, to truly be Christ, to be Christians, blood bought and paid for saints. Blood bought and paid for saints. Maybe we're getting a little bit better understanding of what that means. Blood bought and paid for sins. To truly be Christ, to be Christians, to be blood bought and paid for saints, we must also be prisoners of Christ. In fact, you can't separate the two. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I follow behind him as if I were in shackles and he had a chain that was leading me. Wherever it is, he leads me. I hope you too can say, I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Because if not a prisoner, slave of Christ, you are a slave to yourself or to someone else. You know, I doubt that the singer Bob Dylan had much right in his life, but he could not have been more right when it came to his song, You've Gotta Serve Somebody, or Someone, I think it's Somebody. Some say I am a fool. To this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ. But whose fool are you? You can substitute servant, slave, or prisoner, or captive for fool in that poem. Some say, I am a captive. To this I say is true. I am a captive for Christ. But whose captive are you? You are a captive, a prisoner of someone. But only in being a prisoner of Christ are you able to also experience freedom. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you his prisoner, his slave, free, you shall be free indeed. A slave and yet free? It sounds dichotomous. But instead, it's absolutely glorious. It's thy dichotomous beginning to the true and glorious dichotomous prosperity gospel. Turn over to first. I think we've maybe even looked at these in this series. I'm not sure. I do like to go to them. This is such a glorious two passages that fit together so perfectly and really describe what is the true prosperity gospel. And what appears as dichotomous as being a slave, a prisoner, and yet free, free indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we're going to also jump over to chapter 6. Let's see, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 6. Chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. Dichotomous as can be, and yet absolutely gloriously fulfilled in those who are prisoners, slaves of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. Chastened, and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. As prisoners, yet free. As slaves, yet princes and princesses. Wow, Ephesians 3:20. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. To be a slave to anyone else, including yourself, never amounts to any kind of freedom. But to be shackled with your own chains or the chains of someone else, and ultimately, to find yourself on the suicidal trek of destruction. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Talking about shackles or encumbrances, in this case, in the King James, what's described as a weight. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the New American Standard says, every encumbrance, or every shackle, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, or New American Standard, endurance, the race that is set before us. That's a common theme, to lay off, to set aside whatever it is that shackles us, except for what shackles us, lest it be Christ's shackles. Take up my, what does it say? Take up my my load, not my load. What is it? I'm not coming up with it. For my mine is easy and light. It's not as if he doesn't ask us to take on what's a part of doing so in order to serve him. But it's a light load. It's a light load. Common, but it's a common theme that we're to put off these other things that the world would shackle us with. For example, in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Or in Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 3, awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourselves in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come unto you. And then it says, shake yourselves from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Redeemed. Bought back with the precious blood of Christ. Per 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, and consequently 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. You were bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ was the price. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1 again, where it says, and for this cause, well, what cause? The cause Paul just finished writing about in chapter 2. And is about to expand upon here in chapter 3. That is the commonwealth of Israel, consisting of a redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The latter of which Paul refers to not as non-Israelite Gentiles. Cross it out of your Bibles. It shouldn't be there. It obfuscates so much that's found in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments alike. Get rid of it completely. The latter of which Paul refers, talking about the ten-tribed house of Israel and the divorced and in dispersion, the latter of which Paul refers to not as non-Israelite Gentiles, but rather as the ethne. The nations, as only the context, therefore, can determine, that is, the divorced and dispersed afar off nations of the house of Israel. Once again, one of those locations being the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, located above the Euphrates River, where the prophet Ahijah just foretold they would eventually find themselves. All of this in fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies regarding the new covenant reuniting of the two houses of Israel under King David, that is, the greater David, Yeshua, Emmanuel, that is, Yah who saves, God with us. That'll come into play here a little bit later again. Ruling now as or in the all in all. For 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 through 28. Back to Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 2 together now. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you nations, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. New American Standard translates it as, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you nations, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. There's no question Paul has a special place in his heart for his Israelite brethren. So much so that he declared the following, if you'll recall, in Romans 9, 1 through 5. We've already looked at it so many times, I'll just read it to you. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish I mean, listen to this. For I could wish that myself were cursed, accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Agape, sacrificial love, willing to be poured out on their behalf. In Philippians 2:17, he wrote them, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. Let me think about it. Taking a drink offering and just pouring it out. I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. How about you? Do you have the same kind of ardent love for the brethren? How about me? Do I have the same kind of ardent love for the brethren? I'm not so sure I do. There's certainly not very many whom I would trade my place in Christ for. I've got some work. Paul's our example. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. We're going to talk about how what that really means here a little bit later in this message, Lord willing. But he said, but obviously I've got some work to do in that area, and I suspect that you do too. Back to Ephesians 3, verse 2 again. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word, or for your sake. Dispensation, New American Standard, if I just read it to you a little bit ago, it has stewardship, which is really the better translation, at least how we understand it today. Colossians 1:25, same thing. Wherefore am I made a minister according to the dispensation or stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, Lord willing, we're going to come back to Colossians 1 very shortly, because that's not the only thing that parallels here with Ephesians 3. But back to Ephesians 3. Now, verse 3, how that by revelation you made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, or New American Standard, briefly, as I wrote to you briefly, referring back to chapter 1, if you'll recall, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Talking about the mystery. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, speaking of Christ, of course, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Now, but what's the mystery? What's the mystery? Do we get to know? Ephesians 3, 3 through 4 now. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Yeah, we get to know. Paul gets to share it with us. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Yes, indeed, is there ever a mystery about Christ, especially as it pertains to who he is? Yeshua, Emmanuel. And how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? He's infinite. And we're finite. And thus, his ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. This is why Christianity cannot be attained by intellectual aptitude. You cannot think your way into Christianity, and is instead a matter of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. And why without faith it's impossible to please Him, and why he who comes to God must believe that He is, as well as a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. But it's not the mystery of Christ Himself that Paul's referring to here so much in Ephesians. It's all caught up in, it's a, certainly a part of what he's referring to, but it's not specifically just the mystery of Christ that Paul's referring to. Ephesians 3:4-6, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, that the nations, this is the mystery of Christ he's referring to, that the nations should be, they're intertwined, they're completely intermixed with each other, that the nations, not Gentiles, but the nations should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise by Christ, by the gospel. The mystery of Christ that Paul is writing about is all wrapped up, with the mystery of the nations and how Yeshua, Yah, who saves, the greater David, made it possible for the nation of ten tribed, for the divorced nation of ten tribed Israel, at least a remnant thereof, to be married again to Yahweh and thereby reunited with the house of Judah in the new covenant commonwealth of Israel. This being the same mystery that Paul addresses in his epistle to the Colossians. Let's turn over there now. Colossians chapter 1. I told you there was more here that paralleled with Ephesians 3, and some of it's almost nearly identical language. Beginning with Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto thee and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossae, also located above the Euphrates River. And saints, one of those Israelite exclusive terms. In other words, the Colossians to whom Paul wrote this epistle, like the Ephesians, were also ten tribed Israelites in dispersion. In this instance, in Colossae. All right, then jump down to verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, both the Judites, both Paul as a Judahite and the Israelites alike, the reuniting of the two. Who has delivered us, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, praise God, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, praise God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There it is again, redemption, just like we find in Ephesians 3. And redemption, of course, being another of those, I've mentioned it many times, is another Israelite exclusive term. Then jump over to verse 25. Verse 25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God, Old Testament, New Covenant prophecies. That's what he was fulfilling, of course. Verse 26 and 27. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages, from the generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nearly identical language to that in Ephesians. And for what should now be obvious reasons, the Ephesians and Colossians were alike Israelite ethne, slated, prophesied, appointed for reunion with both Yahweh and with their redeemed brethren from the house of Judah. The mystery in how this could be possible without Yahweh breaking his own divorce and remarriage laws in Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is solved in the dual nature of Yeshua Emmanuel, Yah who saves, God with us. As Yah who saves, as Yahweh who saves, as Israel's former husband, he died and rose again, a new man to marry his new covenant bride, being, according to Romans 7:2-4, only the husband's death can free a wife for remarriage. And so what did he do? He became an Israelite man in order to accomplish what was otherwise non-accomplishable. Certainly was not accomplished as the omnipotent, omniscient, but only as the finite man that he became, and in addition to him coming, the husband coming to die in order to free his divorced wife for her to be able to have a marriage relationship with him again under the new covenant. But in addition to that, as an Israelite man, he became thereby Israel's kinsman redeemer. In other words, he had to be both husband and redeemer, and therefore both God and man, in order to fulfill the plethora of Old Testament prophecies, only a few of which we looked at a couple messages previous. And if that's not the grandest, incomprehensible mystery fulfilled on our behalf, you tell me what is. And I would recommend, therefore, because I elaborate on all of that in the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? And regrettably, it's they are not, and neither are they where most people think they are. The mystery of the Gentiles, the mystery of the ethne, as dictated by the Word of God in each and every contextual case. The mystery of the Gentiles, who are they and where are they now? Book available for the asking, and or you can find it online on missiontoisrael.org. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And now verses 6 and 7. Together it says that the nations should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The Greek word translated minister is diakonos, literally meaning servant or slave. Paul was a prisoner of Christ and thus a slave of Christ. Christ, who is the head of his body, and where the head is, the body is. Consequently, he who's a slave of the head is likewise a slave to the body. Should be. Supposed to be. Something I think we don't normally think through. It's easy to say, yeah, I'll be a slave, I'll be a prisoner of Christ. But do we really understand, do we really consider that that also means I'm a slave to not only his head, but to the body as well? You know, something we should. We don't normally think through and should. We should think through, or we wouldn't treat each other as we sometimes do. Something worth giving some consideration to. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. It says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. With that in mind, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Consequently, if we claim to put Christ first, we're compelled to also put the body first. Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I know we've looked at this passage previous as well, but for other reasons, but let's look at it again. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Because if we claim to put Christ first, the head, we're compelled to also put his body first. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If there is therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, New American Standard says own interest, but every man also to the things or interest of others. And just how far are we to take this? Verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you which was also in the Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, I mean, we're not giving that up, because it ain't ours to begin with, but he did, being therefore an example to us, an incredible example, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the result? For him, verses 9 through 11, wherefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus or Yeshua, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Aren't we informed that God also exalts us when we're humble? In the same fashion as he was? James 4, 6 and 10. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Not just humbling ourselves to the head, but to the body as well. And then 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 starts off in the exact same fashion. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And talk about humble. Go back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. Therefore I was made a minister unto according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power, verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, Paul depicts himself as the least of the apostles. Here in Ephesians 3:8, as the least, as less than the least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, as the worst of sinners. Now, I'm not so sure of that. But I do know that Paul was humble. And that consequently, as a result, he's highly exalted by God. Furthermore, because Paul was humble, he was and continues to be used by God in extraordinary ways. God has certainly used him very powerfully in my life, and surely in yours as well. He is hopefully right through this epistle as we're going through it, or the Galatian epistles, or his other any of the others of his epistles, whether we've done an expository series of them or not. Some of us, has God done a tremendous work in your life through the Apostle Paul? Some of us, even his great-grandchildren in the faith, many times removed. It's invariable that some of us, I mean, you think about the impact he had in the first century and those who became Christians as a result of him, like Timothy and other, Titus and others, and then they had children or grandchildren under Paul and da-da-da-da-da through the generations. It's invariable. Some of us listening to this message, probably many of us, are his great-grandchildren in the faith many times removed. All right, back to Ephesians 3, verse 8. Verse 8 again. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. New American Standard has it as the unfathomable riches of Christ. Both Greek words translated riches and unsearchable are also found in Romans chapter 11. Let's go over there. Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36. Watch for the word riches and unsearchable. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? Rhetorical question. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Amen and amen. Now, do you recall what this is the conclusion to here in Romans chapter 11? It's Paul's concluding remarks to the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's new covenant two-stick prophecy fulfilled in the two olive branches, reunited in the one olive tree, regarding the reuniting of the house of Israel with the house of Judah. The very same thing being discussed in Ephesians, the same as with Colossians. Back to Colossians chapter 1. And let's start again with verse 25, reading into chapter 2. Colossians 1, 25 and continuing. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from the age, from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. Chapter 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul could write that he was determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That almost seems like a narrow statement until you realize that to know Christ is to ultimately know everything. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, also known as the unfathomable riches of Christ. And not only unfathomable, but incomparable. The incomparable Christ, author unknown. More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statements of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the mockers of his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. Not only is everything ultimately known in him, but if you don't know him, you don't know anything worth knowing. Or what you do know outside of him or without Him is vanity. Turn over to Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and the famous first three verses of that chapter, the introduction to the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, written, of course, by Solomon. The words of the preacher, it begins, "The son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" The operative phrase being under the sun. Under the sun, as contrasted with what's above the sun. Under the sun, found only in Ecclesiastes. In fact, 29 times in 12 chapters. Everything done under the sun without Christ is vanity of vanities. Compared with what's done for that, or rather for who resides above the sun. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." For the one above the sun, what's done under the sun, for him and in him, by and through him, for the one who under the sun, for the one who abides above the sun, is never, never in vain. Regardless your calling and or your vocation, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, doing it unto the Lord, and for the head and the body alike, and your toil will never be in vain, as it is for those who only toil under the sun for themselves and for others. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ." Now note, the word "men" is in italics, indicating it's not in the Greek text. And why wouldn't the translators think Paul is referring to all men if by Gentiles, quote-unquote Gentiles, they were thinking non-Israelites? All men, or a remnant from all 12 tribes of Israel? Well, hopefully at this point you know the context demands the latter. The fellowship of the mystery being one and the same as the commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 1:12, the two sticks in Ezekiel 37, and the two branches in Romans chapter 11. Young's literal translation provides a different rendition for the latter phrase in verse 9. Whereas the King James has it as "God who created all things in Jesus Christ," Young's literal translation has it in the following. I'm going to provide you the entire verse. "And to cause all to see what is the fellowship of the secret that has been hid from the ages in God, who the all things did create by Jesus Christ." Who the all things did create by Jesus Christ. And if it be the better translation, it would seem to be pointing back to the all in all. The all things, the all in all. In Ephesians 1:23 and 1 Corinthians 15:28. Either way, it also points back to John 1. John chapter 1, if you will. One of the greatest succinct statements of God in Christ, John chapter 1, or the all in all at the point it's describing. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As what or who? Well, as the all in all, or the Word or voice of the all in all, and therefore a part of the all in all. Verses 2 through 5, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him not all things made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Also testified to by John in his first epistle. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. And verses 1 and 2 of his first epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Manifested. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 3. First, I'm already there. I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The very same message. The very same message to the very same people. As what or who? The all in all. Or the word or voice of the all in all. Back to 1 John. Now, I don't need to go back there again. But once again, fulfilling dozens of Old Testament, New Covenant prophecies in a multitude of different ways. As only God's inspired Word can accomplish. And why is that? Numbers 23:11. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" And then in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall his word be that goeth forth out of his mouth. It shall not return unto him void, but it shall accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto he sent it." What's prophesied in the Old Covenant is fulfilled in the what's prophesied in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Covenant before our very eyes, if we only have eyes to see and ears to hear. As in Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, fulfilled in Romans 11's two-olive branch fulfillment. All of this fits together so perfectly from Old Covenant to New Covenant and all of the epistles of the Paul. When you start going through them and comparing the words and the phrases that Paul uses, it's clear that Paul just keeps dealing with the same thing. Because all of it was being fulfilled before his very eyes. He was a part of it, and those whom he was sent to preach to. Not only the Judahites, but the divorced and dispersed 10-tribed house of Israelites, that they might be reunited in King David, the greater David, Yeshua, Emmanuel, Yah who saves, and God with us, who only through him could this mystery be fulfilled, whereby he wouldn't break his laws of marriage and divorce. Otherwise impossible, unless he be both the husband and the kinsman redeemer at the same time. Oh, how glorious is our God. How glorious is His Word. How glorious His call upon our lives to be able to see these things and experience them in this generation. Because the same is happening every time an individual Judahite or house of Israel, Israelite, comes into the fold, the commonwealth of Israel. It's occurring throughout all generations in this generation as well. I hope you're one of them that's covered by the Christ, by His covering, His blood-bought covering for us, that we might also have that same relationship with Him, that marriage relationship under the new covenant, and a reunion with our brethren from the house of Judah and the house of Israel into the commonwealth of Israel. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do glorify You and praise You and thank You for these things that You reveal to us, Father, in Christ through Your Spirit and now in Your Word. And we're just so thankful that You've given us hearts to understand, eyes to see, and minds to comprehend, Lord, what is incomprehensible to those without Christ, without Your Spirit, and without Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of that. We just glorify You as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Creator, Sustainer, Sovereign over all, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the First and the Last, the beginning of all things, the beginning and the end of all things. And we just glorify You, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of all of that in You, in Christ, by Your redemption and through His blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. We give You the glory, praise, and honor once again in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.